Then as we continue reading through the Irish Articles of Faith, we're in that section that pertains to our duty toward our neighbors. Will you please read together with me? We believe that the Popish doctrine of equivocation and mental reservation is most ungodly and tends plainly to the subversion of all humane society. And so again, similar to what I mentioned last week, during this period of the latter part of the Middle Ages, the Catholic Church in her corruption and her apostasy had adopted this notion that modern Muslims still hold to, and that is when you're dealing with an infidel, you are free to lie to them without offending God because they're not fit to tell the truth to anyhow. So that's what is being rejected here in this statement, that is a wicked and ungodly notion. And so the Westminster Larger Catechism then in question 45 asks us, how doth Christ execute the office of a king?
Christ executes the office of a king in calling out of the world a people to himself and giving them officers, laws, and censures by which he visibly governs them in bestowing saving grace upon his elect, rewarding their obedience and correcting them for their sins, preserving and supporting them under all their temptations and sufferings, restraining and overcoming all their enemies, and powerfully ordering all things for his own glory and their good, and also in taking vengeance on the rest who know not God and obey not the gospel. So there is no place for a secular government. So everyone here has been impacted by this wicked and scandalous idea of this distinction between the church and the state, and this notion that the secular government is what reigns supreme. Here, our Westminster says that is a very wicked thing. It is a notion that never should have come to have been incorporated or adopted, that this nation was initially originated to be a Christian nation, not a secular nation. And that as we have moved away from that, as the leftists have come in and convinced Americans that it is not a good thing to promote the law of God, that there is a different law, a better law, a higher law than the law of God, we have suffered for it and continue to suffer for it in the most grievous ways. Okay, I would ask you to please remain standing for our New Testament reading.
For our New Testament reading, please turn in your hymnals to Roman numeral page 12. Where we will read the Lord's Prayer together, and then our response will be the Apostles' Creed. So if you would, please read out loud together with me. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.
Thank you. Will you please be seated? And once again, before we open our copies of the scripture to study the word of God together, I would ask if you would please bow your heads with me as we go before the Lord asking for his help and his illumination. Father, how grateful we are to you for this day to come together as your people, this Lord's Day, this day where as we seek to worship you, we find our hearts being enlightened, challenged, and many of our burdens lightened as we reflect on the power of an Almighty God, his saving work, his mercy toward us, that we have a mediator that stands between us and the God whom we offended, and that is our Lord Christ Jesus, and we have this Holy Ghost who abides with us and in us, bringing to life your word, Lord, that it would become to us a light to our eyes, that it would become a message of life to our ears, that it would provide life to our hearts. And so we pray that once again, Lord, you would open these eyes that have been blinded by sin, these ears that have been deafened by sin, these hearts that have been hardened by sin, that we might see and hear and understand what God the Holy Ghost has to say to this church this morning, for we ask it in Jesus' name. As we continue our study through the book of Exodus, I would ask you to turn there with me once again, Exodus chapter 17. And we're going to finish off this chapter, having looked at how God brought water out of the rock last week, and the people chiding and railing against Moses because there was no water, asking him, would you bring us out here to die in the wilderness? And so picking up our text in verse 8, will you please follow along as I read out loud to you as the words of Moses as he narrates the history of Israel. Now Amalek came and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said to Joshua, choose us some men and go out. Fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I'll stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand. So Joshua did as Moses said to him and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And so it was when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed. When he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands became heavy. So they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. So Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, write this for a memorial in the book, and recount it in the hearing of Joshua, that I'll utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called its name, the Lord is my banner. For he said, because the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. So the thing that I want to point out here more than anything else is that the war between Amalek and Israel is typifying the war between good and evil. Who is Amalek? We hear him mentioned just briefly in Genesis 14 and then again in Genesis 36. Amalek was descended from the tribe of Edom. Who were the Edomites? They were the descendants of Esau. Oh, now we begin to see things coming into light. Jacob and Esau. Here we see the conflict between the Church of Christ and the Church of Belial. The ongoing conflict, the tension that exists. And as he says here, from generation to generation, between good and evil, Balaam, in his fourth prophecy to Balak, said that the Amalekites were the first of the nations. Why? Because they had ascended to this position of prominence, of power. They were very good at warring. And they were constantly harrying even Egypt, which at this point in time was the most powerful nation, empire in the world. But so good at warring were the Amalekites that they were harrying even Egypt. They were Egypt's biggest trouble at this point in time. They were a warring people. And we see in Numbers 24 that God used them as a scourge against all the wicked nations of that area, of all of the Canaanites, the Jebusites, all of those, they were a scourge to them until God was done using them, and then he took them out of the way. The world then was not nearly as settled as it is now. Boundary lines were not clearly established, nor decided on, nor agreed upon. They were constantly being challenged, and consequently, they were quite fluid. What used to be my land yesterday now has fallen into the hands of some neighboring tribe. And the Amalekites, like the other nations of that period of history, were always either challenging those boundaries because the grass was greener on the other side and they needed those pasture lands for their livestock. So they were either challenging those boundaries to try and push their boundaries ever farther and farther, as the kingdom of darkness always does, or in turn, their boundaries were being challenged by other nations. But again, the point of it for our discussion, our consideration this morning is that here we see, we must see, the conflict between good and evil, between light and darkness, between Christ and Belial, Christ and Satan. But also at the same time, we have to consider that the Amalekites' hostility towards Israel, it wasn't altogether unprovoked. Think of it. This was the Amalekites' territory. At least they considered it to be that. It was their summer and fall pasture land. It was up. It was in a high area. And so after the winter snows receded and this new fresh grass sprang up, well, the Amalekites would take their livestock to pasture here. So they've been gone for a while. And what happened? But they find during their absence, here is this incredible group of immigrants that have come in and set up their camp in this lush area. Now, what do you think? That the Israelites told their cows and sheep and goats not to eat that grass because it belonged to the Amalekites? No, they saw it as a lush, fertile pasture for their own livestock. And so, of course, we can see why the Amalekites would have been offended by this. They didn't understand that the Israelites were simply wandering through, that this was only temporary. They regarded the Israelites as intruders, as robbers, as persons who were not entitled at all to any favor at their hands. And so they did what any honorable people group would do. They defended their territory. And so they swooped in. And according to Deuteronomy chapter 25, it says that they attacked the rear guard of Israel. They cut off their stragglers. They killed the weak and the faint and the feeble. It says in Deuteronomy 25, remember, God says to Israel, remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you were. Therefore it shall be when the Lord your God has given you rest from your enemies all around in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess as an inheritance, that you will blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. You shall not forget. God commands them, you must blot out the wicked Amalekites. They were a useful tool in God's hands for a time to scourge those peoples that had that land until Israel went in to take it, to claim it as theirs by divine promise. But once he was done with them, now he says, now you go in and you destroy them. You wipe them out. Moses learned of this attack on the Israelites' rear. How, I don't know. But it was under these circumstances that now he finds he has to make arrangements for war. There is this incredible warring nation attacking our rear. What do I do? So what does he do? Moses said to Joshua, just like that. Moses said to Joshua, Moses learned that these warring people were coming up to attack his rear. And so he turns to Joshua and he says, Joshua, choose us some men and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I'll stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand. The Israelites came in. They were the invaders. They had come into the Amalekites' territory and the Amalekites did what any honorable group of people would do. Here we have in this nation, we're being invaded. And who is securing our boundaries? This is a wicked thing. This is a sinful thing that's being perpetrated upon us. And not only by the Biden administration, but what about the governors of those states whose states border Mexico? What are they doing? They should not be waiting for permission to secure that border. The call should be going out for all patriots to assemble along that boundary and to secure it. And they're not. They are failing their people. We are not even as noble and honorable as the wicked Amalekites. At least they recognized Israel as an invader, and so they sought to make war on them and drive them out. It's no wonder that as Israel traveled through their territories, that the Amalekites, as their possession, that they came out to defend it. But regardless of that point, God is ready to be done with using the Amalekites. He is preparing Israel to recognize them as their enemy. And so Moses said to Joshua, "Choose us some men and go out, fight with Amalek." Why would Moses choose Joshua? Where has he ever presented himself previous to this as a man of war or a man of some level of skill? I don't know, but it's likely had something to do with Joshua's name, which means savior. As is true of names, they are or become self-fulfilling prophecies. Think about it. Look up the meaning of your name and see if it does not fit who you are. It's remarkable. It's really quite amazing. Why? How does this happen? Is it because your parents had such incredible wisdom? No, it's because God in His providence rules over all things, including how you're named. It's a most amazing thing. But Moses was a man of wisdom and understanding, and so we can surmise that Joshua had come to his attention as likely being a candidate who would serve well as a guardian, protector, and defender of Israel. So Moses said to Joshua, "Choose us some men and go out and fight with Amalek." Notice, Moses does not micromanage Joshua. He doesn't task Joshua with this and then proceed to say, "Now I want you to pick this guy and this guy." No, he says, "Joshua, I choose you. Now you go pick the men whom you will take into battle." You know, years ago, I learned a very valuable lesson. Maybe you can learn something from it, so I'll use it as an illustration here. When you have an important task to do, you need to pick men whom you can count on, men that are not only capable, but that are loyal to you, who have the same vision that you have. I learned this when I was attempting to establish a Christian school. I mistakenly thought that if I picked from the broadest cross-section of the people that were available, that we would avoid slanting in one direction. And in our divergence of perspectives, that we would be a good check and balance on each other's weaknesses. And that sounds so noble, doesn't it? That sounds really great. Like, wow, that's such a great idea. It was a disaster. Not only did we not cancel out each other's weaknesses, we did actually cancel out each other's strengths. So although I was very frustrated with President Trump's obvious horrible record of picking losers for his cabinet, I easily recognized his attempt at being broad-minded and inclusive. Bad idea. It's a very bad idea. This school board that I had assembled, we came so close. We had a purpose statement, we had a constitution with bylaws and approach to education, only to get to the home stretch and have it come apart at the seams at the last minute because there was not enough focus to drive us onto the finish line. We lacked the whole how can two walk together unless they be in agreement thing. There was some agreement, but not nearly enough. And think about it. Where else in life does a broad-minded and inclusive kind of thing work? To save time, it doesn't. It doesn't. It never works. It is a very bad idea. That's why secularism is a disaster and a failure. It can never work. This idea of being broad-minded, diverse, and inclusive is a disaster. We splinter, we fragment. We have no unification of identity nor purpose. Think about it. Men, do you pick spouses who are like you or not like you? Who you can count on or not count on? Who are of questionable loyalty or unquestionable loyalty? Of course you pick the one that's like you, who seems most willing at embracing your vision for life, and who you deem to be loyal to you. Why do family units work so good together, and why is nepotism so widely practiced? Because in families we trust each other. We have each other's backs. We are more loyal to each other than anyone else. Man. So-and-so, do you take this woman to have and to hold, to love and to cherish, in sickness and health, for rich or for poor, till death alone shall part you? That's commitment. That's loyalty. That's what works. And so Moses recognized in Joshua a good man, an honorable man, a man with an obvious fighting spirit who could be defended on to fight for and protect and preserve Israel in recognition of the fact that Israel was the people of God. But as all good leaders, Moses saw these qualities in him, obviously early. So he told Joshua, okay, I see these qualities in you. Now you go pick the men who you will take into battle with you. And this is where our modern military is failing in a huge way. It has attempted to incorporate this broad-minded and inclusive view in their recruiting methods. Look what's happened. They have the lowest recruiting numbers at any time in its history. Why? Who wants to join any kind of an organization that stands for what? As the army, has attempted to move away from a distinctly and decidedly Christian focus, they no longer have a clear idea of what or who the enemy is. How do you define an enemy in an army of diversity and inclusivity and broad-mindedness? Everybody's your friend. Is an enemy simply the one who is identified from those higher up the chain of command? Look at the disaster that Vietnam was. A political conflict. A conflict that was fought because of politicians' self-interests. Disaster. There is no longer a clear notion of the distinction between good and evil in the focus and practice of our many in our modern military. How can there be when the law of God is intentionally, self-consciously, and systematically being eliminated as the highest authority? Now men are sent to a place and told to shoot and kill people with no clear sense that that person's a real threat to America or an evil. So what happens when these people return to civilian life and they have the time and now they're alone in their thoughts and they start processing what they've done? It's no wonder at the cases of PTSD. How do you put the taking of a human life into perspective when there's no clear understanding of that individual as being evil, or worse yet, what evil even is? That's what secularization has done. And we see this played out all over in our society. We see it even more closer to home in our local police departments, who for years, these guys who eventually fill the roles and ranks in our police departments have been educated, indoctrinated by leftist ideology. They have no clear understanding of what is right and wrong. But remember this, all men have a conscience. The conscience is retained, but what happens? Remember, what's a conscience? Two-part word, con. Both and are together science, knowledge. Both and are together knowledge. What is this knowledge and who do we know it together with? It is the knowledge of God, the law of God, that we know together with Him that's written on the heart of man. It is always there, but what happens to it is because of the fall, it was corrupted. And in that corruption, now each man does what's right in his own mind. And this is what's happening. In our fallenness, in their fallenness, the divine law of God, it's become corrupted. It's become perverted. So now they follow the dictates of their heart, becoming a law unto themselves, or worse yet, even, I suppose, minions of tyranny. And so Moses said to Joshua, choose us some men and go out and fight with Amalek. He doesn't micromanage him. He tells him to go out and fight against him. You know, we are experiencing the judgment of God. How? Because of the corruption of the conscience. It's being corrupted at all these places. And I pick these out because the military and law enforcement, because we are seeing this played out for us. The corruption of the conscience being played out for us, primarily in those two ways, because in those two places, more than any others, we see what ought to be, what we still view as champions of right, or vanquishers of wrong, Thanks be to God, there yet remains a strong attraction to many for right and wrong who are attracted to go into the law enforcement agencies and the military in order to implement the law of God. Two of them are here this morning. Thanks be to God. But Jeremiah prophesied of this very thing, this kind of iniquity, when the Lord spoke through him and said, "Then you shall say to them, because your fathers have forsaken me, says the Lord, they have walked after other gods, have served them and worshiped them, and have forsaken me and not kept my law. And you have done worse than your fathers. For behold, each one of you follows the dictates of his own evil heart so that no one listens to me." This is where we're at. Everybody does what's right in his own eyes. And if you stand up and say, "This is wrong," you're the villain. You're the wicked person. How dare you say that? This is how messed up everything gets when the law of God is not clearly understood nor used as a mandate for determining good and evil, right and wrong, and against whom you should make war. We are to make war against evil. Who is evil? The ones who permit homosexuality and all manner of sexual deviancy are the ones who oppose and ban it. You tell me who's evil. The ones who cry out for the right to murder their babies are the ones who ban it and say, "We will not permit that in this place." You tell me. Things have gotten so weird. I saw one woman recently with a t-shirt proudly displayed saying, "I've had 21 abortions." Wow. Wow. Here in this passage, we can clearly see who the enemy is. And a proper response to that enemy. War and killing are clearly not antithetical to godliness, holiness, Christianity. On the contrary, as we can see here, there are times when it's absolutely necessary. And one of those times, as we can see here, is when your family and your people are being threatened. So Joshua did in verse 10, as Moses said to him, and fought with Amalek. But notice what happens next. So Joshua goes out to fight, but what happens next? "And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went to the top of the hill. And so it was when Moses held up his hands that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hands, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands became heavy, so they took a stone and put it under him." I hope they folded up a blanket. I mean, that looks sounds really painful. "And he sat on it, and Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and one on the other side, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. So Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword." So Joshua took his selected men into battle, and Moses, Aaron, and Hur, who were all in their 80s at this time, probably saw themselves as being too old to be of much good in battle. They go up to the top of the hill, but not to sit idly to watch. They're praying. They're praying. They're lifting up holy hands to the Lord, praying for the success of what's happening on the battlefield. They went up the hill, lifted up their hands to heaven, and prayed that God would intercede on their behalf and make Joshua victorious in battle. And when they became weary in prayer, what happened? It went the other way. Surely this had several purposes and effects. Surely we can see that war is not antithetical to Christianity. Here we see that it was obviously being supported by prayer, and that God honored that prayer for success in battle by rewarding it according to their request for success. But also how evident it became to these Israelites, who, don't forget, just recently had chided Moses for bringing them into the wilderness to die, that their safety, the end of the day, was a result of Moses' commitment to them, surely not in spite of it. And the lesson that the church's cause is ordinarily more or less successful according to whether the church's friends are praying more fervently or less fervently for her is certainly one of the lessons to learn here. We need to pray that the Church of Jesus Christ would be successful, it would be effective in this day, that it would stand firm, strong, unmoving against the wickedness that is being perpetrated against us. There happens to be a pastor of a huge megachurch in California that told his people during the pandemic that it is the most Christian and loving thing that you can do to get vaccinated and to wear a mask. Rick Warren, pastor of the Saddleback Church of 45,000 people or whatever it is. Vaccine mask, vaccine mask, vaccine mask. That was the message of one of his sermons. Vaccine mask, vaccine mask, vaccine mask. He kept saying it over and over again. Israel engaged with Amalek in their own necessary defense, but in different ways. God makes his people able and calls them to various services for the good of his church. Joshua fights, Moses prays, but both ministered to Israel. And his hands, it says in verse 12, were steady then until the going down of the sun. So which was more important, Joshua's sword or Moses' intercession? Can't say. We cannot say. Joshua went in the path of duty. Moses went in the path of duty. They needed both. Action undergirded by prayer. And this is in order that we would see that the sword without intercession is destined to fail. Moses' arms were lifted up until the going down of the sun. And it was due to Moses' hands being lifted up to heaven that we read in verse 13, so Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. His hands were lifted up to the going down of sun. Very next thing we read, so Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. And how this scene must have impacted the minds of the people of Israel to see Joshua before them in the field of battle, standing between them and their enemies. Remember, the enemies of God. Joshua standing between the people of God and the enemies of God. Joshua's doing that. The people are witnessing this. So they see Joshua on the battlefield. They see Moses on the hill. And how can it not but call to our minds to conjure up to us this vision of Christ as both Joshua, the captain of our salvation, and the Moses, the intercessor, the one who sitteth at the right hand of God, ever living to make intercession on behalf of his people. And both of these is in order that our faith would fail not. And so we remember, dear ones, that weapons formed against God's Israel cannot prosper long and shall be broken at last. And the Lord said to Moses, write this for a memorial in verse 14 in the book and recount it in the hearing of Joshua. Because God knows at this early stage that only Joshua's moving into the promised land. Moses isn't. So he reminds him, it is my decree that you will blot out the Amalekites from under heaven. Write this as a memorial. Write it so that Joshua doesn't forget it. Write this for a memorial and recount it in the hearing of Joshua. Then I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called its name, the Lord is my banner. For he said, because the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. Moses was commanded by God to write what had been done, what Amalek had done against Israel, to write and record their bitter hatred, to write and record their cruel attempts, to let them never be forgotten, nor what God had done for Israel in saving them from the hand of Amalek. Moses was to write these things, what should be done, that in process of time, Amalek would be totally ruined, utterly rooted out, and in this we see the ongoing battle between good and evil, between light and darkness, between Christ and Belial. We are to see in Amalek's destruction a type of the destruction of all the enemies of Christ and his kingdom. The enemies of Christ will be destroyed, but his kingdom will be an enduring kingdom, and he shall reign forever and ever. Amen. We bow our heads with me. Father, we thank you for a Moses and a Joshua. We thank you for Jesus, who is the captain of our salvation and our intercessor. We thank you that his kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and of his kingdom there will be no end. And that we have been made members of that kingdom, that we were transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. I pray, Father, that you would help us to remember this, that you would make us bold like a Joshua, that you would make us holy like a Moses, and that you would, in that way, fit us to be fit witnesses of the glories of the kingdom of God to the dark world around us. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.